When the children of Israel left Egypt, it took them about 2 years to get to the Jordan River. Even though they got there in a relatively short period of time, they did not cross over. And you remember the reason why. It was because of the disheartening and discouraging report of 10 of the spies that had been sent to spy out the land. God was displeased with the people because they had rebelled against him, and he told them that they would wander in the wilderness for a total of 40 years so that the people, that generation of people who had rebelled against him, following after those 10 evil spies and their evil report until they all had died. So for 38 years, they wandered from that point forward. They wandered in the wilderness. And God, even though he was not going to allow that first generation to enter into the promised land, he still took care of them. He still provided for them. He gave them everything that they needed, even when they complained. And they did quite a bit of that, as we'll see in just a moment. The Bible says that they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom, verse 4. They were forced to go that way because the Edomites would not let them pass through their land, even though they were relatives, distant relatives. They were antagonistic to one another. And so because of this, where the Israelites had to go, it was a very harsh territory. It was mountainous and a deserted area. And so it was a difficult journey. Verse 4 says that the people were much discouraged because of the way. And they became frustrated, and like people do, because of the path that they were forced to walk, their frustration eventually boiled over, and they began to say some things which they were going to later regret, some things that were untrue, some things that were insulting to the Lord, but they would pay a price for it. And this passage is a harsh look at the consequences of sin, but at the same time, it also highlights the grace and the mercy of God and what happened toward the end. So let us look this morning at this case of the fiery serpents. The first thing we want to notice is Israel's sin, verses 4 through 5. And I'm not going to read it again. You may look back at the verses if you like. But I'm just going to move forward and notice the references. One thing that the people of Israel knew how to do and knew how to do well was gripe and complain. They had done it ever since they left Israel. I mean, ever since they had left Egypt. In Numbers 11 and verse 1, it says the people complained and it displeased the Lord. We find again in Numbers 14 and verse 2, all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron, and the whole congregation said unto him, would God that we had died in the land of Egypt. Would God we had died in this wilderness. Then in Numbers 16:41, a little while later, on the morrow, all the congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron, saying, you have killed the people of the Lord. Numbers 17 and verse 2, the children of Israel spake unto Moses, saying, behold, we die, we perish, we all perish. And that's in addition to the complaints that we find in verse 5. Here they spoke against God and against Moses and said, you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness. There is no bread, there is no water, which was not true. And our soul loatheth this light bread. That was the real point. But the first two things they said were not true. Well, up until now, they had been guilty of speaking against their leaders. But now in this passage, we're told here that they spake against God. The language that they used and the claims that they made against Moses and against God were both ignorant and ungrateful. And the complaint they make in our text, as I said, two parts of it were even untrue. That miserable food of which they complained had sustained them for 40 years. Oh, I know that there was an occasion where the Lord sent quail among them in Kibroth Hattaavah, and many of them died with a quail in their teeth because they were gorging themselves. And again, complaining against the Lord. The complaints that I read, that's not all of them. Those are just some highlights. But constantly complaining. That miserable food. In Exodus 16 and verse 3, we probably find the background to why they felt the way they did. They said, if only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. There we sat around the pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted. But you have brought us out into this desert to starve this assembly to death. So the area where the Israelites were located was the home of some very poisonous snakes. We know about some of these, and these are vipers. There's all kinds of different titles to this study. I saw one where somebody said the case of the vicious vipers. Well, it might have been vicious vipers. We don't know. Not all poisonous snakes are vipers. So have to be careful with that. But there are poisonous vipers that do live in that region, and their bite causes great pain, a pain that is described as a pain that feels like fire, kind of like fire ants. But this is a venom that will kill, not immediately, but it causes a great deal of pain and a lot of other physical things that are going to happen that are too gross to mention, but within about 2 days, a victim of that snake bite will die. Some people think, well, that's probably the snake that was biting them. I don't know. But here's the other thing. Even if it was, you've got to remember that there are between 2 and 4 million people in a 12 square mile area who are now being bitten by these snakes, and the sheer volume of snakes that it would take to bite all of these people removes any doubt that it's a miracle. It was a miraculous event, and God brought this against the people because of their complaining, because they had rejected God's promise. They said, "Wherefore have ye brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness?" God had promised the people, "I'm going to bring you to the promised land," and you're going to say, "Oh, but wait a minute. They are going to die in the wilderness, that generation." Well, that generation. They wouldn't have died if they had gone on in. If they would have believed Joshua and Caleb, they would have gone in. They would have taken the land at the end of that 2 years. But they were the ones that turned away. They were the ones that rebelled. And so though they were going to die, God was still going to take the rest of the people into the promised land. They had His word on it. But they rejected His promise. This new generation, they still had the promise of the Lord. But they rejected not only His promise, but they rejected His provision. To add insult to injury, they said, "There's no bread, neither is there any water." That wasn't true. God had always provided them with manna and with bread, and He had provided them with water whenever they needed it. So they lied about those things. But the point is, in what they said later, "Our soul loatheth this light bread." The word "loatheth" is a word that literally means to despise. Now here is something that was plentiful, that came every night, something that has sustained them. We hate it. We despise it. Now, I know that you can get tired of eating the same old thing over and over again. But if it's preserving your life and helping you along your way, giving your body everything that it needs, it ought to be a little bit more grateful. But they said, "We loathe this." God graciously gave them manna from heaven every day. He used it to keep them fed, and not only that, but to keep them healthy. And yet, they looked at this, and they were basically saying, "You know, this stuff is disgusting. It's disgusting. We despise it." What about the word "light"? The word "light" that's used here means worthless. Now think about what they're saying. "We despise this worthless stuff that you're giving us, Lord. It's no good. We don't like it." If you think about it, manna was a miracle meal. It fell on the camp every night. It was plentiful. It was enough to feed those between 2 and 4 million people. And they could have been eating it and could have continued eating it. It would have been unnecessary for them to even eat the manna if they had simply obeyed what the Lord told them to do. If they had gone in at the report of the two spies, the two good spies with their good reports, none of this would have even been going on. So they rejected the provision that God had given them. They also rejected God's prophet, Moses. They not only spoke against God, but they spoke against Moses. The takeaway here is that if you do the right thing, oftentimes the world, the crowd, the masses, the majority, they'll turn against you if you're trying to do what is right. Jesus said, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." Talking to his disciples, of course, but the principle follows forward, carries forward, and Paul said so in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12. He said, "Yes, all who will live godly in Christ shall suffer persecution." So here is a nation for whom God has provided everything necessary for them to be happy, for them to be healthy, for them to be holy, for them to be blessed, but they're not satisfied. Well, that sin is not unique to them. There are people that are still that way today. No matter what God does for us, no matter how many blessings we have, we're just not satisfied. We want something else. We want more. So it seems that some things never change, do they? Well, we see Israel's sin, but look at Israel's sentence next. We see the fiery serpents. If you look up that word, I have seen pictures of a serpent that had flames coming off of it everywhere. But if you look up the word fiery means a burning poison. a poisonous snake that has a burning bite. That's what the word. That's the way the word is defined. I wouldn't argue with you if you want to view in your mind a snake that has flames on it. I don't care. But that wasn't what Moses was putting up on a pole. He was putting up the emblem or representation of a snake that people would be seeing on the ground. A snake that would have a poison that was a burning poison. And there's something interesting about it in the definition also, that that word implies a copper color, a copper type color, which is fairly closely resembled or represented by the brass serpent that Moses would put. But the thing that we want to look at is that the serpents, the bite of those serpents was deserved. They deserved that because of what they had said. They lied. They lied about God. They turned against him. They said, we hate what you're doing for us, and you're not really doing anything for us. Turned against him, turned against Moses. It was deserved. But not only that, when you think about the serpents, whether they had flames upon them or not, whether they were serpents that bite, and according to the definition of the term that is there, if they were serpents that just had a very painful bite that felt like fire that would kill within 2 days with all these other physical maladies that went along with it, they were dreadful. Who would want to be bitten by anything like that? I know I certainly wouldn't. They were dreadful. They're called fiery serpents. Well, the point is, according to Romans 15 and verse 4, that things like this were written for our learning. And the point is, for our learning today, is to remind us that suffering follows sin just as surely as night follows day. And so what happened to them is something from which we can learn. Many people say, well, the way of the Christian is hard. The Christian life is hard. We may face some problems. But Solomon said in Proverbs 13 and verse 15, the way of the transgressor is hard. Well, I'm going to tell you something. The way of those transgressors was hard, being bitten by those serpents. The way of transgressors today, there are ways in which we can abuse our bodies, and we're going to suffer the consequences. We're going to pay a price for it. And so the way of the transgressor is hard. The serpents were deadly. Verse 6 says that much of the people of Israel died. But that's just the way sin is, isn't it? Sin thrills, and then it kills. That's what the Bible says in Hebrews 11 and verse 25. Words are a little bit different, but that's what it's saying. The pleasures of sin for a season, sin thrills, and then it kills. It's always been that way. In Ezekiel 18 and verse 20, remember in the context of the people saying that children were going to suffer because of the sins of the parents, which is something we hear in the religious world today, but God said through Ezekiel, no, you're not going to say that anymore. He said, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Everyone has personal responsibility for what we do. And if we sin and do not find salvation, we will die. So it's something that comes upon the individual. In James 1, verses 14 and 15, James says, every man when he is tempted is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then one lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin when it is finished bringeth forth what? Death. Isn't that exactly what was happening to the children of Israel? It was, both of those passages. In Romans 6 and verse 23, the Bible says the wages of sin is death. The same serpent that inflicts death is the same serpent that will tell you that God does not punish sin. Which serpent is that? Satan. That's exactly what he told Eve in the Garden of Eden. And he has been telling that lie to people ever since. But look back at this. Those complainers, they were being punished that day. Satan would tell them, God's not going to do anything to you. They found out differently. Poisonous snakes are biting them. They're getting sick and dying. There was no hospital. And even if there had been, it wouldn't have been big enough to treat all those who were sick. Again, remember, 2 to 4 million people. There are no doctors. And even if there were, there wouldn't have been enough for all the patients. There was no anti-venom available for them and no other medicines. And even if they'd have had them, there wouldn't have been enough to go around, not out in the middle of this deserted area. It was a desperate situation. People are dying everywhere, and there seems to be no cure available. But there was hope as soon as they turned back to the Lord. Notice number 3, Israel's sorrow in verse 7. Here's the thing. When you've been bitten by a deadly snake, you've got one of two choices. You can sit down and die, or you can get up and do something about it. And the children of Israel, they decided to get up and do something about it. And they cried out to Moses and begged him to pray for them. At least 3 things were involved in their survival, the survival of those that had been bitten. The first one is admission. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you." You know, no matter what else we do, until we get to the point where we can say, "I have sinned," we're never going to change. We're never going to seek forgiveness. Never going to look for help. We've got to be like the children of Israel at this point and admit that we have sin in our lives, because none of us are perfect. We all have. But until we get to that point, we will never seek help. Well, it was a crisis for them, and they were seeking help, and God provided it for them. And there was the appeal. The people went on to say, "Pray to the Lord that he may take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people, and then there was action. What were they told to do? They were told, every person, to look upon that serpent that had been lifted up on the pole. Every person that looked at it, they would be healed. Those that did not, they would not be healed. So we see Israel's sin and Israel's sentence, and then their sorrow. But look at Israel's salvation. This is verses 8 and 9. One of the things that I think just really jumps off the page is the fact that Moses apparently had not closed his mouth well in that prayer before the Lord answered it, and before the Lord told him what he could do. And incredibly, the cure for this serpent problem was not a pill or a potion, but it was a serpent, a brass serpent, that was raised up on the pole. And I want you to think about this. The cure for the serpent problem, the fiery serpents, took the form of what caused the problem to begin with. And that's critical, because there's a New Testament application. It was a serpent that bit them, but it was a serpent that healed them. When Jesus went to the cross to die for our sins, he had no sin of his own. He was innocent of all sin, but he died for us. Here was a sinless man in the form of sinful man who died on the cross for our sins. So appearing there in that body, the human body, which is participant in all of our problems and all of our sin, Jesus, who was sinless, he died. And we look at the cross for our salvation. And we'll see how Jesus makes the application in just a moment. But notice the provision of God in regard to their salvation. Who came up with this plan in the first place? Verse 8, we find that it was God's plan. He was the one that gave the plan, and there was only one plan and one method. He said, "You look upon that serpent, that brazen serpent that would be on the pole." Those who looked at it, they lived. Those who would refuse, they would not, of course. God could simply have cured them all with a wave of the hand. But he said, "No, I'm going to heal you, but when you show me your faith, I'm going to heal you when I do what I'm telling you to do, when you look at that serpent." There was action upon their part. It was an act of faith. So we look at the provision of God, but also look at the power of God. Everyone who looked at it lived. They didn't just feel better, but they were healed, and they lived. Notice the personal responsibility. No one could look for anyone else. It is stated very clearly that the people who looked upon it, and in verse 9, at the end of that verse, when he beheld the serpent, if a certain serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. You couldn't look on the serpent for someone else. Someone else couldn't look on the serpent for you. They each had to look. There was an individual responsibility. You know, the Israelites, as a side note, they kept that brazen serpent. They kept it for many years. And you know what they started doing? They made an idol out of it, and they started worshiping it. They called it Nehushtan. Nehushtan. Hezekiah broke it into pieces, and he stopped that foolishness. The lesson we can learn there is we need to be careful not to make an idol out of the things that God has provided, or symbolism of the New Testament. That's what they did, and it was wrong. So let's look a little bit further then. Look at mankind's salvation. I want you to listen to what Jesus said. Read along if you would like. It's John 3, 14 and 15. Jesus said this, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Here's the positive side. Jesus also gave the counterpart. John 8 and verse 24. He said, "I say unto you that you shall die in your sins, for if you believe not that I am he, you shall die in your sins." Jesus, stating the positive and the negative, says, you must believe me. Now, there are a lot of religions in the world that believe that Jesus existed. Some say he was a great prophet, but they don't believe in his divinity. Jesus was saying, I am he. He was talking about the great I am. He was the I am, the eternal one. It's not that we just believe that there was a good man who lived named Jesus, but that this man was the Son of God. He was the Messiah that had been prophesied. We find this statement here that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Sadly, sometimes when that verse is read, a person will say, well, oh, so all I've got to do is to believe that there was a person that died there on that cross, and I just believe that it's Jesus, and there I have no further responsibility before the Lord, and I'm saved automatically at that point. And we hear that taught a lot of times. But is that true? The interesting thing, and bless their hearts, people who believe that are not consistent. Because when you ask them, well, is it necessary for a person to repent to be pleasing to God? They will tell you in a heartbeat, well, yes, of course. And that's right. That's good. Because Jesus said to some people who were trying to justify themselves, he said, unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Jesus said it. In Acts 17 and verse 30, we find that repentance is a command of God. We cannot be pleasing to God. We cannot be saved without repentance. And even those who say that we are saved only by faith or by faith alone, they will tell you that you must repent. Well, friends, if it's necessary to repent, then we're not saved by faith only. We're saved by faith and repentance. Those people will also agree that we must confess. In fact, and I've seen a lot of tracts where it said, you know, that you must confess, you know, your faith in Jesus Christ. And that's good because that's what the Bible teaches in Matthew 10, 32 and 33. In Romans 8, 9, and 10. So that's wonderful. We're all in agreement on that. The Bible does tell us that. But if we must confess our faith in Jesus Christ, then we're not saved by that faith only. We're saved by faith and repentance, and we're saved by confession. And then Jesus told his disciples to go out into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. What happens to those who don't believe? Well, they won't be saved. What happens to those who are not baptized? They won't be saved. Jesus said those who are saved are those who have believed and have been baptized. Well, so why does our text here, and that's where the only argument I know ever comes in. Well, baptism's not essential, but Peter said in 1 Peter 3:21, the like figure whereunto baptism does also now save us. Well, we can't argue with the Bible, can we? So we've got faith, we're saved. Whosoever believeth in him shall not perish. How do we associate that? How do we cause them all to come together so that we can understand that we must confess, we must repent, we must be baptized? Jesus said we must be faithful unto death, Revelation 2 and verse 10. How do we make all of these things live under the same roof? Well, it's very simple. The Bible often uses figures of speech, and the Bible uses a figure of speech called synecdoche. And I know you're familiar with that, but synecdoche is where you put the part for the whole. Dungan, in his tremendous work on hermeneutics, said that it's that way oftentimes in salvation. But you know, there's so many passages that talk about this. For example, let me just give you a couple of illustrations. In Genesis 46 and verse 26, the Bible says that the number of souls that went down with Jacob into Egypt were 70. There were 70 souls. Well, did their bodies go with them? Did their family go with them? So why did he say souls? Because souls would represent, that's the most important part. And it represented everything else that would have gone with them. Well, what about in Acts 2 and verse 41? Peter said there that there were added unto them that day about 3,000 souls. Well, were their bodies added? Were they Christians through and through? Well, we know that they were. Would you look at Hebrews chapter 11 and notice a verse there? This verse has special significance to me personally, but it should have special significance to all of us in light of this. Hebrews 11 tells us that the faith that saves is the faith that obeys. So if I believe in Jesus, obviously I'm going to repent of my sins because I want to do what he told me to do. I'm going to confess him because I'm not ashamed of him. I'm going to be baptized because he said that's where my sins are washed away. And other passages say the same thing. But in Hebrews 11, we read about all of these examples to prove that point. But I want you to look at Hebrews chapter 12. He said in verse 1, "Wherefore, seeing we are also compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us." Now, looking. Jesus said, "I'm going to be raised up on the cross." Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Now I want to ask you a question, speaking about synecdoche. Did Jesus only endure the wooden beams that were put together? Did Jesus only endure the nails that went into his hands and into his feet? Did he not endure? Was it not painful for the scourging that he went through the night before? The crown of thorns that was put upon his head, and when they hit it with a reed to drive the thorns down in through the flesh and tear the flesh. Did he not suffer through that also? Well, of course he did. So why does the text say here he endured the cross? Because the cross stands for everything that happened that night and that day. Stands for the blood that was shed, the pain that he endured, the trial that had gone on the night before. It stands for all of those things. The pain that he suffered. Because he says he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. So when I look and I look back to the cross and I see Jesus there, I'm looking at what he has done. But I'm not just looking at the wood that he's nailed to. I'm looking at the mental suffering in the Garden of Gethsemane. I'm looking at the beatings, the scourging, and the crown. I'm looking at all of those things. Because when you say the cross stands for all of them. When you say faith, faith is primary, is it not? Without faith, no one would repent. They wouldn't confess. They wouldn't be baptized. They wouldn't live a Christian life, a faithful life. So faith is primary. And so when we say faith, we're speaking of all that faith involves. And that's the figure that is being used here. The counterpart, I said earlier, I'm behind on the screen, am I not? Okay, I'm just gonna fill out that screen and then I'm gonna go forward here very quickly because our time is really up. I want you to notice some comparisons as we look at what Jesus said and look at what they have said. And I apologize for not giving you enough time for this slide. If you wanted anything written down from it, I'll make it available later. But let's move forward. Let's look at the comparisons that are found here. Comparison number one. Just as the serpent had brought death to the Israelite, the one who had been bitten by the serpent, looking at that image, that brazen serpent, it brought them life. And just as mankind has brought death upon himself because of sin, God, in the image of man, Jesus Christ, who was God in the flesh, provided salvation through his Son. Look at another comparison. The Israelites that had been bitten, they had to look at the raised brass serpent. They didn't look at their wounds. They didn't look at the people that were dying around them. They didn't look at Moses. They had to look at the serpent. And if they did not look, they died. But all who did look, they would live, verse 9. What about in the New Testament? We must look to Jesus for our salvation. Jesus said, "Not everyone that saith, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven." So many passages that go along with this. Let us move forward. Comparison number three. In the Old Testament, the cure for the Israelites was made in the form or in the image of what had caused them pain and death. The cure for us was made in the likeness of sinful flesh, which is the cause of suffering and death. I don't want you to take my word for it. Look at Romans chapter 8. Look at Romans chapter 8, verses 3 and 4. Paul said, "For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh." What does that mean? Jesus had a fleshly body, but it wasn't a sinful body. So by him being in a fleshly body, it was in the likeness of sinful flesh. But his was not sinful. But he appeared that way, and he did it for sin. And by doing so, he condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So the cure was provided. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21 says, For he made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. What does that mean? Was Jesus made a sinner? I heard a preacher say that one time, that Jesus became a sinner. God couldn't even look at him because he was a sinner. That's not what the Bible says at all. It says that he was punished as though he was a sinner. He was punished as though he had sinned because we have. And God was willing to use him as a substitute to let him die so that we did not have to. Why was it necessary? Because of Adam. 1 Corinthians 15:21, for since by man came death, and by man also the resurrection of the dead, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. Those two verses over there in John chapter 3, they are so powerful, aren't they? Verses 14 and 15. Well, one or two more comparisons. The brass serpent healed the bitten Israelite from the horrible effects of the snake venom, but when Christ died at Calvary, he rescued us from the sting of death and the power of the serpent, the great serpent, not great in a good way, but the serpent who is Satan, as he is so called in Revelation 12 and verse 9, Revelation 20 and verse 2, and as he first appeared in Genesis chapter 3. Notice that the Israelite who looked at the brazen serpent lived, but only for a while, but all who look through Christ, look to Christ through faith, will live eternally. Final comparison. In the Old Testament, the Israelite who had been bitten by the fiery serpent had to individually look upon that serpent. Couldn't look on it for someone else. Someone else could not do it for you. If you were going to live, you were going to have to look. Why? Because it was an act of faith. God said, I'm going to save you, but I'm going to see if you trust me. An act of faith. All who would be saved in Christ individually must look to him for salvation today. So we think about what Paul said, the things that were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. And so we look back at this and we realize there was an important lesson being taught there. The consequences of sin, but the grace and the mercy of God. God provided a remedy for the Israelites. God has provided a remedy for us through the cross. John said in the Revelation, in Revelation 1 and verse 5, he is so thankful to the Lord who had washed us in his blood, the blood of the cross. We are told that those sins are washed away in baptism, because in baptism we imitate the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The death wherein his blood was shed, Romans 6, verses 3 and 4. We've already talked about what's necessary to become a Christian. If you need to look to the cross, if you have unforgiven sin and you would look to that cross and you would believe on him and have that everlasting life, then you would believe on him and everything that he has told us to do. To repent of our sins, confess our faith in him, and to be buried with him in baptism. And just as those people were healed instantly, you would be healed of that sin problem instantly. The sickness of sin, there is a cure. That cure is waiting if you have the need. We would encourage you, would you come as we stand and as we sing?